We all know that things are not always what they appear to be. Sometimes a house or a car looks real good on the outside, but it's nothing but trouble. Nothing works properly. It only looks good. Remember the movie, The Money Pit? The house looked real good. It was a beautiful thing. Looked good on the outside, but it was nothing but a money pit, one thing after the other. There is a saying in English, do not judge a book by its cover. When I was a kid, my mother kept on saying to me in French, do not judge a frog by the way it jumps. Things are not what they appear to be. On TV, they advertise all kinds of great products that promise to do miracles. No more wrinkles in 3 weeks, guarantee. You will lose 30 pounds in 14 days. Eat the food, lose the weight. They sound very good. I wanted to buy some, but my wife says, don't waste the money. These things are not what they claim to be. I did not buy. It can be the same thing with people. A man can appear to be such a great man, so kind, so lovely, and yet he is a mean, cruel sucker. A woman can appear to be the greatest wife, great mother, so sweet and so charming at church. But do not cross her. She's a ferocious lioness. She is not what she appeared to be. So a person may appear to be righteous, may appear to be spiritual, appear to be very honest, and yet not be any of those things. Looks are deceptive. People are not always as they look. This morning in our text, we are going to see that looks are deceptive. We are going to see five different examples, five of them, of things that were not as they looked. Today, our lesson from our text is the situation is not always as it looks. So please turn to our text. We are still in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 11, verse 12, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw that chapter 11 has two simple parts. First, the humble king, and then the mighty judge. Last week, we took the first part about the humble king, and we learned not to be wishy-washy. Today, we will take the second part, the mighty judge, and learn that the situation is not always as it looks. So Mark continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says here in verse 12, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, but it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So after scooping out the temple, remember in verse 11, last week we left him, he was leaving there, the temple. Jesus returned to Bethany and spent the night there with the 12 disciples. Bethany was just a suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So after their overnight stay, Jesus and the disciples got up and they headed back again for Jerusalem. Somewhere along the way, Jesus mentioned that he was hungry. His hunger reveals his humanity. He had a body like us. So because he was fully human, just like we are, he can sympathize with our human experiences and our daily needs. When we pray to him, expressing our weaknesses, sharing with him our troubles, we can be confident that he knows what we are talking about. He knows what we are facing. He has been there. He has faced it too. So he can sympathize with us, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4. So from a distance, Jesus saw a fig tree full of green leaves. So he went to see if it had any fruit on it. But it had nothing but leaves, in verse 13. Now, when Mark adds here that it was not the season for figs, some people hit the roof. They say, why expect figs when it is not even the season for figs? The time of year here was Passover. It's about mid-April. In Israel, fig trees produce crop of small edible buds in March, followed by a large green leaf late April. And these little green buds were common food for the local farmer. They could eat that little bud. Eventually, these buds, they dropped off the tree, and then the normal crop of fig form around late May or June. That's when the fig season is. An absence of these little buds, despite the tree's green foliage, indicated that there would be no fruit that year. There'd be nothing in that tree. So it was reasonable for Jesus shortly before Passover, mid-April, to expect to find something edible on that fig tree, even though it was not officially fig season. This tree was full of leaf, but had no fruit, no bud, nothing to eat. It looked very promising from afar, but it was totally empty. The reason that the response of Jesus to never produce fruit again in verse 14, that Peter later regarded as a curse in verse 21, may surprise us. The same power that prevented the tree from producing fruit again could just as well have given it power to produce fruit. Jesus certainly would not hold a tree responsible for being fruitless. Environmentalists reading this scream at this verse, saying, what kind of a man is this Jesus venting his anger by cursing this poor, helpless tree? They missed the point completely. If Jesus and his men had been cold, if they had cut it down and used the tree to warm up, there would be no problem. But Jesus used the tree not to warm the hands, but to warm the hearts of the reader, using it to teach important lessons. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's not always easy to understand what God is doing. He's not like us. Jesus was not angry at the tree. His response was not from resentment or disappointment. Oh, you sucker, you don't have any curse. That's not the picture. He used this tree to teach several lessons to his disciples. Not only a lesson about faith that we will see in verses 20 to 24, but also other lessons like the importance of producing fruit in our life, the danger of pretending to be what we are not, and not to trust appearances. The situation is not always as it looks. So these are the lessons that Jesus will teach us from these three. While we can make a personal application of this incident, the main interpretation has to do with Israel. In the Bible, the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 8. We see it in Hosea chapter 9. Just as these three had leaves, looked good, but had no fruit, so the nation of Israel had a show of religion, a show of spirituality, but no practical experience of faith, resulting in godly living. Jesus had come to the nation of Israel looking for fruit. God had planted that nation, and God wanted them to reach a lost world. He was going to use them for that. And yet, their religion had become a ripoff of religious rituals that was totally fruitless. Their place of worship should have been a temple of prayer, but it had become a den of thieves, we will see in verses 15 to 17. So Jesus used the fig tree as an example of what happens to a fruitless nation. The secret to a godly nation is faith in God. That's the secret for any godly nation. We may still have in God we trust on our money, but our faith is in anything else but God. We trust in wealth. We trust in the stock market. We trust in power. We trust in political parties. We attribute our success to economic growth. But where is God in our lives? He's nowhere to be found. The time of judgment had come. The judge pronounced the sentence here to the fig tree. But it was just to show that the nation will be judged, the judgment will be executed almost 40 years later in 70 AD. The nation completely collapsed then. Rome came and destroyed the city completely, destroyed the temple, and scattered the people. I wonder how long we have as a nation if we continue to lack faith in God like we are. Maybe we don't have that long. The judgment on the fig tree was a foreshadow of the judgment that would come on the nation Israel for not being what they pretended to be. There's a price to pay when you pretend to be something that you are not. The promising but unproductive fig tree here symbolized Israel's spiritual barrenness despite divine favor and impressive outward appearances of their religion. Jesus simply used this incident to teach his disciples some practical lessons about faith, about the danger of fruitlessness, about the danger of pretensions, and the danger of trusting in appearances. He was not angry at the tree. He was not trying to show off his power over nature. Look at that, man. Look at that tree. I can kill it in a moment. He was not doing that. He was teaching important lesson using that one tree. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. And we will see in the next section, verse 15 to 19, that it was not. It appeared to be a place of prayer, but it was not. The nation was supposed to be made of believing people, producing fruit for their maker, but they were not. We also must beware of outward appearances. Mark goes on and he says in verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Then he thought, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So when Jesus returned into the temple, he was shocked at what was happening in his father's house. The priest had established a system of selling sacrifices at inflated prices. They were plundering the people. They were padding their pockets. They were making a buck off of God. So Jesus clean house. Now, there are two views concerning the cleansing of the temple here. View number one says that this is the second cleansing of the temple. The first one was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is reported in John chapter 2, just after the wedding of Cana. It is amazing that people would return again and do again the very same thing. But people are capable of doing that. View number two says, no, it is the same story, but John simply reversed the order. They say that because in Matthew, the cleansing of the temple comes before the cursing of the fig tree. And it comes before the questioning of Jesus' authority. It is not that important, but it is indeed the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. In John, Jesus used a whip to get those suckers out of the place. Here in this time, he used his bare hand and he turned the table upside down. Religious ripoffs still fill God's house. One thing for sure, this is not a reference to having a bookstore in a church or having a fundraiser for a ministry in a church where money is being exchanged and passed. Some Christians, they get bent out of shape when they see a bookstore or they see a fundraiser in the church. They threaten to leave the church and they quote this verse here. They only expose their lack of knowledge of Scripture. This verse tells us that the people in the temple were exchanging different types of money at high exchange rates. And they were selling doves, animals, birds. This has nothing to do with a bookstore where the saints are equipped for ministry. Has nothing to do with fundraisers used to support different ministries. Now, do not picture tables with all kinds of gadgets like at a flea market. People came to the temple to worship God, and they were allowed to bring their offerings. Their offerings could either be money or animals. These were the only two things that they could bring into the temple. But being lovers of money, the religious leaders came up with a way to make a buck. They established certain rules, just two of them. Rule number one, never to accept Roman money or accept Greek money. It was unholy. Only accept temple money, temple shekels. Worshippers coming with Roman money or Greek money had to go to those tables to exchange their money, their currency, into temple shekels at high exchange rates. The religious leaders were fleecing the people. Money changers provided the annual half shekel temple tax that is mentioned in Exodus chapter 30 that was required of every Jewish male over the year of 20. Another reason to exchange their Greek or Roman currency, because it had pictures, it had the photos or the head of Caesar, and they were considered idolatrous. They have some images on those coins. We don't want them. So rule number one, we don't accept those coins. Rule number two, never accept animals with defects. It was an insult to God, they said. So they sat there at a table. They examined each animal carefully, looking for little blemishes to make them unacceptable. Since most people were poor, most of them brought doves. When the religious leaders found a small blemish or a little defect in the animal, that the foot was kind of crooked, unacceptable to God. They rejected the animal and they sold them an approved animal, FDA approved, if you will, or temple approved. And they sold this one at high prices. And they were animals that had previously been rejected and confiscated from previous worshipers. They were stealing from God's people. They appeared to be righteous people, concerned with the proper offerings being made to the Lord, but they were hypocrites. They were greedy people. So Jesus overturned their tables and he threw them all out of the temple in verse 15. He did not allow anyone to bring any merchandise into the temple in verse 16. But he gave a reason for his action. He quoted Isaiah 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11. And he confirmed that God's house should be a house of prayer. And yet they had made it a den of thieves, verse 17. Now only Mark, addressing the Gentiles reader, says house of prayer for all nations. The other writers do not mention this. But imagine they were coming to the people in the court of the Gentiles, selling them shekels, temple shekels, and kosher animal at excessive prices. And it upset Jesus that they would hinder the people from coming to worship God and that they would make merchandise of the things of God. They were taking advantage of the people who were trying to come to worship the Lord. I'm sure Jesus still feels the same today about those who are trying to make merchandise of spiritual things, trying to enrich themselves from the thing of God. Try selling a wallet that you will never be poor, or selling handkerchiefs on TV. The Lord is not happy with those people. By the way, don't you buy one of those either. The religious leaders determined that Jesus had to go. Verse 18, that's it. This man got to go. He was interfering with their business, interfering with their religious activities. He was a threat to them. They had to get rid of him. As he was teaching the word of God day after day in the temple, he was exposing them. He was exposing their unscriptural religious practices. They did not know how to destroy him. So many people were listening to Jesus. Seizing him in a crowd would create such an uproar. The Roman government would not allow this. So they were puzzled about how to get rid of Jesus. As we continue, we will see that Judas Iscariot will be a great help for them. He was the tool that they needed, provided by the devil himself. That evening, Monday evening, Jesus and the 12 left the city of Jerusalem and went back to Bethany for the night, verse 19. Mark continues and he says in verse 20, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the root. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.'" So the disciples did not notice the fig tree had withered away until the next morning. Verse 20, that was Tuesday by then. Matthew tells us that they marveled and they asked Jesus how the fig tree had died so quickly. Normally, it takes some time for a tree to die. Peter points out here in verse 21 that it was the very fig tree that Jesus had cursed. As mentioned before, the withering of the fig tree illustrates God's judgment on the unbelieving nation of Israel. But it also became a means for Jesus to teach that faith works miracles. Verse 22, it is the basis for answered prayer. Verse 24, if you pray, if you don't have any faith, you don't believe God will do it, you're wasting your time. When you pray, you need to be serious. You believe God can do it, and you believe God will do it. Jesus used the mountain, in verse 23, as a figure of speech to show that God can help in any situation. The expression, "this mountain," refers to the Mount of Olives where they stood. Jesus said that it could be thrown into the sea, the Dead Sea, that they could see from there. The point of Jesus is this: in any petition to God, there must be faith without doubting. The Christian who has faith in God wants what God wants for him. He does not ask foolish requests just to see if his prayer is going to be answered or not. Well, let me see if he can do that. Oh, Lord, I pray for it. No, we cannot play games like this. But if the circumstance requires a mountain to be removed, then God, according to our faith, will move that mountain. The whole chapter hinges on one statement: have faith in God. Now, Jesus is not talking about the irrational wish to move an actual mountain of dirt and stone. He is referring to prayers that the disciples will need as they will face mountains of opposition to their gospel message in the years to come. So pray that God may remove those mountains of opposition to the work of God. So Jesus made this promise on the recognized principle that petition must be in harmony with God's will. Jesus said that in Matthew 6. Even John in 1 John 5:14. We cannot take this verse and believe that whatever things we ask, we can get. Oh, Lord, I want it. 4-carat diamond earring. We cannot do these things. We cannot ignore the other scriptures that confirm that they must be in harmony with God's will. So that's why we always end our prayer, "You will be done, if you will, Lord." And then he goes on and says in verse 25, "And whether you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. That if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." A lack of faith is not the only obstacle to effective prayer. There are people who pray and pray and they don't get nothing. They never hear anything. Maybe because a lack of forgiveness. Maybe because of bitterness in their heart against someone. They can pray all they want. Nothing's going to move. A lack of forgiveness, bitterness can hinder our prayer. A forgiving attitude towards others as well as faith in God are essential for effective prayer. When a believer stands to pray, verse 25, that was the common posture for the Jews to pray. They never prayed on their knees or on their sitting down. They were standing to pray. And if the prayer, the man doing the prayer realizes that he has something against someone, a grudge against a believer or against a non-believer, he is to forgive that person. We are never to place religious duty or ministry ahead of proper relationship with people. It is pretty simple. God does not want us to offer our gifts, our offerings to him while holding grudges or having bitterness against someone else. The Bible says, leave your gift. Give nothing to God. First, leave that thing there. Go make things right with your brother. And it is an unfortunate thing that's happening. A lot of believers are not following this. They pray for no reason. They're frustrated. They cannot forgive others. And they are miserable Christians. God does not want us either to stand up and start praying to him or serve him while we are holding a grudge or having bitterness against someone else. The Bible says to forgive and make things right. Divine forgiveness to a believer and a believer's forgiveness to other are inseparably linked. A bond has been established between the divine forgiver and the forgiven believer. One who has accepted God's forgiveness is expected to extend that forgiveness to others, just as God has forgiven him. The context here is personal fellowship with God, not salvation from sin. One cannot walk in fellowship with God if he refuses to forgive others. In verse 26, even though God's forgiveness of sin is not based on forgiving others, a Christian's forgiveness is based on realizing that he has been forgiven. So regardless of what has been done to us, we must forgive others because we have been forgiven. And then Mark concludes the chapter and he says, then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they came to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said, I will ask you one question. Then answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, Was it from heaven or was it from man? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. That's a lie. They did not want to say. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So as Jesus and the disciples entered the temple again, verse 27, the representative of the Sanhedrin council, they were priests, scribes, elders, they confronted Jesus. They hoped to trap him into saying something for which he could be arrested. As guardians of Israel's religious life, they asked for his credentials. They asked him two questions. Question number one, what was the nature of his authority? By what authority do you do the thing that you do? What thing? The triumphal entry into the city, having the people just shouting glory to you, and the purging of the temple. And then the next question, who was the source of this authority? Who gave you this authority? Who authorized you to do these things? They thought they had the highest religious and political authority ever. They wanted to know who could give him more authority than what they had. But the whole thing was a trap. If Jesus answered that his authority came from God, he will be saying that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. They will accuse him of blasphemy, bring him to trial, because blasphemy carried the death penalty. If Jesus says that his authority was his own, he didn't get it from nobody, then the religious leaders will dismiss him as a simple fanatic. Then the crowd will turn, and then they will return to those leaders. But Jesus did not let himself get caught. He turned the question on them and he exposed their motives and avoided their trap. The counter question of Jesus in verse 29, that was a common debating technique of the rabbis. So his counter question made his answer to them dependent on their answer to him. Was John's baptism from heaven, divine origin, or from man, human origin? So Jesus implied that his own authority came from the very source as John. This shows us here that there was no rivalry between John and Jesus. Even though that question was fairly simple, it prompted a debate among the religious leaders. They started to think and to talk. Their conclusion about John would reveal their conclusion about Jesus. If they answered that John's baptism was from heaven, they knew that Jesus would respond, why didn't you believe him and be baptized? On the other hand, if they say that John's baptism was from men, they knew that the people would be upset with them. The people regarded John as a great prophet. So Jesus put them in the very position in which they had tried to put him. Since neither option was acceptable, they pleaded ignorance in an attempt to save face. They finally responded that they did not know the answer. In keeping with his word, Jesus refused to answer their question as well. Jesus was not obligated to answer their question. His question in verse 30 clearly implied that his authority, just like John's authority, was from God. These religious leaders showed that they rejected both of them. They rejected John the Baptist and they rejected Jesus. Throughout history, most leaders of Israel repeatedly rejected God's messenger. So what a scripture, what a section of scripture here. In our text, Jesus warned Israel and is warning us here about displeasure with false appearances. He is not pleased when people appear to be one thing when they are not. God is not pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. Our text this morning has five examples of things that were not as they appeared to be. Example number one, the fig tree. The fig tree appeared to be fruitful, but it was not. So it was cursed. The nation Israel pretended to be fruitful, but it was not bearing any fruit. So the Lord confirmed that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and be given to another nation that is bearing fruit. So do not trust appearances. Example number two, the money changers. They appeared to be righteous. They appeared to be concerned with the offerings of the people, making sure that they were acceptable to God. But no, they were just simply greedy people, fleecing others, hindering them from coming to worship God. So do not trust appearances. Example number three, the person standing up praying may appear to be a very holy person, but yet he is an unforgiving person. In his heart, he is full of bitterness and resentment. So do not trust appearances. Example number four, the priest, the scribes, the elders, they appeared to be sincere. They wanted to learn. They wanted to know about the authority of Jesus, but they were hypocrites. They were trying to trap Jesus. So do not trust appearances. And finally, number five, the religious leaders appear to be honest seekers, not knowing the answer to the question of Jesus, but they were hypocrites. They were afraid to expose themselves as wicked men rejecting God's messengers. So do not trust appearances. In each case, they all look good, but they were not what they appeared to be. It is easy to fool people. It is easy to pretend to be something that we are not. So our lesson today is pretty simple. Things are not always as they look. Ask God to give you the gift of discernment. Ask him to help you, because the situation is not always as it looks. It is indeed easy to pretend to be what we are not, but it is also dangerous. You can't pretend to be a godly person, but if your heart is full of resentment, you are unforgiving, there's someone that you hate, that you will not talk to, you're in danger. You may look good, but you're in danger. God's gonna have to deal with you seriously. He has forgiven you, and he expects you to forgive others. No one has done to you what we have done to God. So if you are looking good and looking holy and religious and devout, and you have that thing in your heart, Bible says, don't continue to pray. Don't give nothing to God. Leave that gift there and go make things right first. But that's the first thing that you have to do. Forget the appearances, go get things right and forgive and remove unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness from your heart. This is the most important thing. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your coming week, bless your work. May he help you to cleanse your heart, to remove unforgiveness, to remove resentment or bitterness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.